Welcome back to the last session of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. This is session 18 in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be beginning in Mark chapter 15 in verse 21. Now, previously, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Judas comes, betrays him with a kiss. He gets arrested. He gets taken before the Sanhedrin and is at the house of the high priest Caiaphas. And he gets condemned there, gets handed over to Pontius Pilate. And there the Jews cry out for Pontius Pilate to crucify him. And so Pilate, wanting to appease the crowd, acquiesces and has Jesus beaten and then led away to be crucified. In verse 21, which if we pick up the end of 20, it says, "And they led him out to crucify him." Then Mark 15, verse 21, "And they forced someone passing by to go with them to carry his cross. And it was Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the countryside." And it says here that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So Jesus is led away to be crucified, which would be he's led out of the city, the governor's headquarters where Pilate was and where the trial was taking place with him and the Jewish people crying out to have him crucified. That was within the city near his headquarters, near the governor's headquarters. And so Jesus is being led outside of the city here to be crucified. And as is common for people who are going to be crucified, they are given their cross beam to carry on the way to their crucifixion site. So here, somewhere along the way, it says that they forced someone who was passing by. And this happened to be a man named Simon of Cyrene. And he was coming from the countryside, which we don't know where that is. But Mark makes explicit mention of who this man is. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And we don't know much about these individuals. There is a Rufus mentioned in one of Paul's letters to Romans, I believe, in Romans chapter 16. But Mark's readers must have been familiar with who these two sons of Simon were. That would help identify who their father was and the role that he played in Jesus' crucifixion here. Now, why Jesus wasn't carrying his own cross like a lot of other criminals would, Mark doesn't mention the reason why the Roman soldier decided to grab some passerby, somebody just passing by, and just grab the person, have them carry Jesus' cross. Perhaps it was that Jesus was exhausted. Perhaps he couldn't carry his cross, and so they needed someone to help him get to the place where he was going to be crucified. Perhaps also what this shows is that there is some people, there's some involuntary discipleship where people have to step in and help others. Now, that might be taking the symbolism of this too far. It might just be that Jesus collapsed and couldn't carry his cross, and therefore they chose some other person to do it for him. But maybe there's a grander purpose here, maybe something about Simon and how he's acting on behalf of Jesus here plays a role in the way that Mark is framing followers of Jesus, even when he is being led to his death. So it says in verse 22 that they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Mark helpfully offers what the word Golgotha means, which is just a Hebrew Aramaic word that means skull, Golgotha. It's just called the place of the skull. There's not a lot of historical knowledge about why it's called the place of the skull. Some speculate it might be because of a visual representation that it looked like a skull, or it could have some other local meaning that we do not know of in the modern day. But nonetheless, it was known as Golgotha. And so this was the place where they brought Jesus to be crucified. Now, sometimes this is called Calvary in other translations from the Vulgate, where they translate the Greek word that we get cranium from, I think it's cranion, and they translate it as Calvaria, which then becomes Calvary. And that's why sometimes Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, is called Calvary. That's just a side note. Getting back to the narrative here, verse 23. So Jesus is being prepared to be crucified. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not receive it. It was very common when criminals, people were going to be punished, especially with something as just completely and agonizing physically as crucifixion was, to be given painkillers. Here, wine with myrrh was a known ancient painkiller that they would give to people before they would undergo their suffering and ultimate death. But it says that Jesus would not receive it. He was offered the ability to have his senses dulled so that the pain wouldn't be as extreme. And he said no. I think this speaks to Jesus's determination and resolve to face the suffering of the cross without any dilution, without any sort of easement, that he had set his face to accomplish the will of the Father and wouldn't take a shortcut to it. So, verse 24, they crucified him. And they divided his clothes among them, casting lots for them to determine what each of them would take. This is part of Psalm 22, a fulfillment of prophecy, but Mark doesn't mention here that that's what it is. But in Psalm 22:18 says that they divided my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. The Roman soldiers here, when Jesus was crucified, he was either crucified either naked or nearly naked with maybe just a loincloth or something covering the midsection area. The rest of his clothes were removed and they were essentially casting lots to determine how to divvy them up amongst themselves. And this was a common practice for the Roman soldiers that they would just take the belongings and things like that of people that they crucified and then they would just share them through casting lots. So like a random choice, like rolling die. Now, Mark gets specific, and we'll see that there are a multiple kind of time points that he likes to point out as this process of crucifixion carries through. He says here's the third hour of the day. Now, the day here is starting at 6 a.m. That's essentially the day when they would start marking time. Now, in the Jewish day would begin the previous day at sundown. That would start the day. But here in the way that the time is being counted, the third hour is about 9 a.m. And that is when they crucified him. So Mark makes it very specific. Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So Mark makes sure that people know that there was a sign put over Jesus letting the world know this was the King of the Jews. Now, likely this was done out of, a sense of mockery that, oh, here's the King of the Jews, and he's being crucified. But we'll see time and time again here as the crucifixion goes on that the truth is told on the lips or through means of other people, even unknowingly to them. And here, whether it's Pilate or the soldiers who are doing this, the sign above Jesus' head proclaims the truth that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And Mark also mentions that they crucified two rebels, two other criminals, with Jesus, one on either side of him. And then verse 28 is not in the original manuscripts. And so it says in the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, but that was a later addition. So we can skip over verse 28. As it was not original to the Gospel of Mark, and move on to verse 29. So Jesus is on the cross, hanging there, suffering. Now, crucifixion in the ancient world, we don't know a whole lot about it, but we do know it was practiced in many different ways. Now, likely here, Jesus is nailed to wooden beams by putting nails through his wrists, probably through his wrists or his hands, and also through his ankles in order to fix him to the wooden beams. And then he would be lifted up and he would be hanging there and would just be suffering through the uncomfortableness and pain of the broken tendons and bones and the bleeding and the weight of his body that would be hanging there. It would start beginning to cause him to have trouble breathing, and he would then become dehydrated, and he would just have this immense thirst, and the sun would be beating down on him, because this was going to take several hours to transpire. Now, as he's there hanging in this humiliating state, nailed to this cross, it says in verse 29 that those who passed by were hurling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who claimed he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They were jesting at him. They had heard everything that Jesus had been teaching and proclaiming. And for them to see him on the cross like that, they then began to deride him and mock him and make fun of him and tell him that, "Oh, if you're so great, and if you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it, then why don't you do so? You know, come down from the cross, save yourself." Well, in the same way, verse 31, along with the experts in the law, they were also mocking him with each other, saying, "He saved others, but he's not able to save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we can see it and believe it." It's almost like they're saying, "There's no way that's true. But if it were, let's let him prove it to us. Have our king, who is supposed to be coming in glorious power to deliver us from the foreign oppression, let him come down off the cross, and then we will believe it." It's almost as though there really isn't anything that Jesus could have done for them that would have convinced them that they wanted to see a sign that actually was not in line with God's purposes. That for Jesus to come off the cross, which, you know, Satan even tempted Jesus when he brought him up on top of the temple and tempted him that he could like throw himself down and Jesus could have angels come to his rescue. Well, it's possible that Jesus could have avoided this circumstance that he was in right now. But he's doing it because it's the Father's will. And for him to do contrary to it would be to abandon his mission as the Messiah. So there's nothing really that he could do to convince the experts in the law and the chief priests unless he would oppose and disobey his God. And finally, here at the end of 32, even those who were crucified with him, the rebels that were on his left hand and right hand, they were also insulting him. All three of these people, the people passing by who were looking at him, the chief priests and the experts who were at his trials were also mocking and insulting him. And the people who were being crucified next to him, these three tiers show everybody. Essentially, it's supposed to kind of like be this generality of all the people were against Jesus. We're mocking and insulting Jesus. And it just kind of shows the depth of the isolation and the depth of how antagonistic everybody was against Jesus. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, suffering and being the object of scorn and humiliation. And then Mark says the sixth hour came. When the sixth hour came, which was about noon, when the sixth hour came, there was this cosmic sign in the heavens. He says there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that would be about 3 p.m., the ninth hour. Now, Mark doesn't mention anything in these 3 hours. This simple statement covers the whole 3-hour portion of Jesus's crucifixion. And what is important that Mark notes is the sign, this darkness. And there's been a lot of speculation about people trying to assign, well, what caused this darkness? Was it some excessive cloud covering? Was it some type of solar eclipse? What was it? Well, I think all those speculations miss the point. The point is that this darkness, which is likely a divine miracle by God, showing, and darkness is often associated with judgment, could also be associated with like sadness and mourning too. But likely here, this is about the impending judgment that God is about to render through Jesus. We don't know what happens during these 3 hours. And so Mark just jumps ahead. And it was at this ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And here we're going to see the only thing Mark makes mention of that Jesus says on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. This is an Aramaic phrase, and Mark helps us understand that it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a quote from Psalm 22:1. Now, when Jesus quotes this first verse of Psalm 22:1, he's likely having in mind more than just that single verse, because the psalmist from Psalm 22, which we already know, there are some other connection points with that psalm here in the crucifixion, the passion kind of narrative here. But it's probably more that Jesus is aligning himself with sort of like the attitude of the psalmist who felt that everybody was out to get him and that he was being bombarded and he was being attacked from all sides. And he felt like he had no one to help him. And he was crying out to God. And as the psalm goes on, it turns from this sort of like helpless plea and cry of like sort of just confusion into an assertion of confidence that God would deliver or that God would come through and would be there for him. Now, I don't think that Jesus is fulfilling every aspect of that psalm, but I do think that when he makes this quote here from Psalm 22:1, that he's not making a literal statement about God abandoning him, as though somehow he's on the cross and he recognizes that God is no longer with him. Now, Mark doesn't make any comment about anything further that Jesus says beyond that one citation of Psalm 22:1, but he moves then to show how people perceived it and the way that they misunderstand it. In verse 35, it says, and some of those who stood by when they heard this, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Because when Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, it has a resemblance to the, in the Hebrew and Aramaic, to the name of Elijah. In verse 36, and someone ran and filled a sponge full of wine and vinegar and put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. So here, Jesus's cry here is sort of like he's drawing on the anguish of the psalmist, and people are not understanding why he's quoting this. They think either that he's calling for Elijah, and so they want to see if this is going to happen. They're saying, wait, let's, maybe he's going to be rescued. Maybe Elijah's going to come. But this is not a serious statement for them. They're mocking him. They don't think that Jesus is actually going to be rescued by the prophet Elijah, who's been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. Also, the wine, vinegar, this individual giving him something to drink, likely his lips probably were completely parched, likely even blistering. And this would have been probably a little bit of a soothing to his lips. Could have also been very stinging if he had open sores or wounds on his lips by this time. So Jesus then let out a loud cry and breathed his last. This means that Jesus breathed his last breath. Jesus died. And upon Jesus's death, Mark says that the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from the top to the bottom. This would be the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies in the inner part of the temple where the ark was placed and where the high priest would only enter into once per year on the Day of Atonement. And this tearing of that curtain symbolically is explaining that through Jesus's death, there is now access into the sanctuary. Whereas before, the curtain prohibited anybody from entering except the high priest. Now that the curtain has been torn apart, direct entrance is possible. Mark doesn't explain more theologically about that, but he assumes his readers understand the implications of having the sanctuary curtain being torn. As this happened, when Jesus died, the centurion, it says, so this is a Gentile Roman soldier who stood right in front of him and saw how he died. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark includes this statement here by the centurion. Right after Jesus dies, and after this spiritual reality is symbolized through the tearing of the curtain in front of the sanctuary, the next thing Mark mentions is a Gentile, pagan, Roman soldier recognizing who Jesus truly is. Now, did the centurion mean everything that the title Son of God entails? Did he understand what that truly meant from a Jewish messianic Old Testament prophetic fulfillment, redemption plan of God? Probably not. But Mark is using it here in a rhetorical way that all the people that Jesus taught and all the people that Jesus was trying to have understand about who he was, the first person who proclaims him as the Son of God, which is what Mark's gospel originally opened with. This is the good news, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, who is the Son of God. Here, this Gentile proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. It isn't Jesus's followers. It isn't one of the 12 apostles. It is a pagan Gentile who understands and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the first person besides any heavenly voice or unclean spirit in the gospel to correctly identify Jesus in this way. Now, verse 40 says there were also women watching. So Mark points to a pagan Gentile, the centurion, and then now brings in women. These two characters, these two sets of characters, you might say, are unexpected. This would not be the people that you would think Mark would draw upon after Jesus, the Messiah, died. But they are there, and the women are watching from a distance, and it says there are three of them. One is called Mary, another one is called Mary, and another one is called Salome. Now, the two Marys are distinguished. One is called Magdalene, and another one is the mother of James the younger and Joseph. Mark makes sure that people know these are not just kind of random women. These women followed Jesus and they ministered to Jesus. And this wasn't just in Jerusalem. He mentions it was back in Galilee up north. And not only that, it's not just these three, but there are many other women also who came to Jerusalem with them, with these three women. So Jesus has died. The Gentile centurion identifies him as the Son of God, and the women are there observing this. And this is important because as we segue into the next scene when Jesus is buried, the women will come into another important role as well. So I think Mark is introducing the women here and setting up the stage for the subsequent scene here. Now, one other thing that becomes important is that the way that Mark is presenting Jesus's death is that it seems like it's not a moment of defeat, but through Jesus's death, it's a moment of revelation where the centurion proclaims and reveals who Jesus is. And Jesus' suffering and death as the Messiah is not what was expected, where it would be something of great triumph. The way that the passion narrative is going is it essentially looks like Jesus is losing. But through this, we will see that ultimately Jesus is going to gain the victory. One last thing is the scope of discipleship that Mark presents after Jesus dies is focused on Gentiles and women. And they seem to be the ones who understand and truly see and are the focus of the narrative. Now, Jesus' burial, chapter 15, verse 42, when evening had come. So we're on like the 15th of Nisan here, which should be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jewish festival following Passover, Pesach. This is the evening of that day, which means that the sun had gone down. And it says it was the day of preparation. So this is the day before the Sabbath. This would be Friday. So evening, Friday evening, the Sabbath being Saturday. Joseph of Arimathea, another character, enters the story here. Arimathea, we don't really know exactly where it is, perhaps somewhere near Jerusalem. Eusebius of Caesarea, he kind of identifies the town of Ramathaim Zophim, which is near the town of Diospolis, which is now called Lod. This is the birthplace of the prophet Samuel, and he thinks this is the town of Arimathea. And he identifies Joseph as being from this location. Maybe it was. Maybe that is it. We don't have a lot of historical details to go off of. But we do know that this Joseph is identified specifically as being from Arimathea. And it also mentions that he was a prominent member of the council. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a ruling member of the Jewish people. So he was very high up. And so it says he was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark mentions this because this connects with Jesus' proclamation about the kingdom of God. That as Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God, it seems what he's saying is Joseph of Arimathea was in line with what Jesus was proclaiming. That he was empathetic toward Jesus' mission. And you could even say was an adherent of Jesus, that he was following Jesus and Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, and thus was waiting in expectation for the things that Jesus had spoken about regarding the kingdom of God. And so he came, and it says he boldly went in before Pilate. This took courage. He decided to approach Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And it says Pilate was surprised that he had already died. And calling the centurion to himself, he questioned him to find out if he, Jesus, had already died. So Pilate's like, what? Jesus died? So he calls in the guy who proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God and says, is he dead yet? And the centurion tells him, yes. So when Pilate learned of Jesus' death from the centurion, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, this was likely, Mark includes this sort of like reaction of Pilate. He could have just said, and Pilate granted him the body of Jesus, and the story could continue on. But I think he includes the details about Pilate's shock and surprise about asking about Jesus' body because he didn't know if Jesus had died yet or not. And for the centurion, who was an eyewitness right in front of Jesus, saw Jesus die, he comes and testifies before Pilate of that historical fact. Maybe Mark includes this to try to combat any potential rumors that Jesus had been taken down from the cross before he truly died. For now we have the Roman centurion affirming to the governor, indeed, Jesus had died. And so Joseph is given his body. Now Joseph had bought a linen cloth. For his burial, he took Jesus down and wrapped him in the cloth, in the linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock. And he rolled a stone in front of the entrance of the tomb. And Mary saw where he was laid. So Mary called Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. They saw where he was laid. They were watching They might have been following Joseph. We don't know, but it's important that Mark mentions the two ladies saw where Joseph buried Jesus. So then we come to the resurrection, Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was over, so this would be Saturday evening after the sundown, after the Sabbath had ended, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, after the Sabbath, they then went to purchase spices because they couldn't go shopping on the Sabbath. After the Sabbath, they went and bought spices so they could go anoint Jesus's body. And very early on the first day of the week, this would be Sunday morning. So they bought spices on Saturday evening, and then they went very early Sunday morning. And they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, that's very early in the morning from a Jewish timing perspective would be before dawn. But Mark makes a point that they came to the tomb after the sun had come up. Now, as they were saying to each other, as they were probably on the way to the tomb, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, they were alarmed because this is the description of an angel, being in a long white robe. Now, they might be alarmed just because they saw some person in the tomb, not a body, and also probably because the stone had been rolled away from in front of the tomb, but they see an angel, and as it is common for people who see angels, they become afraid, or they're terrified. Here, they're alarmed. So the angel then says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there's the place where they laid him." So the angel points to where the body was laid and says, "He's not here. He's been raised." The angel is proclaiming the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus would die and be in the grave for 3 days and then be raised back to life. And so the angel then tells the women, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter," specifically Peter, "that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he said to you." Now, Jesus had mentioned to his disciples that he was going to go on ahead to Galilee. He mentioned this back at the end of when he instituted the Lord's, the Last Supper, when he instituted communion. He told them that he would go ahead of them to Galilee. And so the angel here is confirming that. This is in fact what he's doing. So go and tell the others, and especially Peter. And so they went out. Verse 8, "And after they went out, they fled from the tomb." It's like they started running because trembling and astonishment had seized them. They just didn't know what to think. They just talked to an angel. And so they flee the tomb. "And they did not say anything to anyone because they were afraid." The women here are coming to the tomb. They'd been ministering to Jesus while he was alive in Galilee and Jerusalem, and they were going to continue that here post-mortem. They were going to care for his body, which by this time was likely decomposing and probably had a very bad stench. And so they bought these spices that they were going to anoint his body with, and maybe it would do something, but it probably wouldn't be able to combat the smell by that time. But they're on their way. They see the tomb open, which suggests that there's already been some type of intervention that has happened, but is not specified, until they enter the tomb and see the angel. And the empty tomb is a silent witness to the power of resurrection. But the angel identifies that Jesus has been raised. He is not here. The absence of the body testifies to the fact that Jesus is alive, and that the prophecy that Jesus gave earlier to his disciples the angel reinforces and commands the women to tell the others and then to go and to meet Jesus in Galilee. Now, the resurrection is announced here, but not seen. Nobody sees the risen Jesus, which I think Mark is avoiding any testimonies about Jesus being alive after the crucifixion, probably to suggest that you need to have faith and believe in the resurrection and the power of God and what Jesus prophesied about himself, where it's better to believe and to have faith and trust in what Jesus said than to wait and see it for yourself and to believe after the fact, which is what a lot of Jesus's opponents wanted to see. They wanted Jesus to show them a sign. They wanted him to prove it to them. They were not going to take his word for it. Now, the Gospel of Mark ends here in verse 8, where the women run away from the tomb, trembling in astonishment, overtaking them, and not saying anything to anyone due to fear. In some manuscripts, there's a longer ending that proceeds on from verse 9 to verse 20. However, the oldest manuscripts, the oldest, best reliable manuscripts, they end at verse 8. Many of the early versions of the Bible, Syriac, Latin, Armenian, Georgian, they all end here at verse 8 as well. Church fathers like Clement of Alexandria and Origen express no knowledge of a longer ending of Mark. And so this having the ending be here in verse 8 is supported by the manuscripts that we have. It fits kind of Mark's abrupt literary style, and it leaves this resurrection narrative kind of open-ended. Now, it might not feel like this is the ending to Mark as we read it. It feels like it's unfinished. It feels like this is not the stopping point. And that's kind of a difficult thing to wrestle with. And it seems that if you read other gospel accounts, that Mark's seems very insufficient to testify to the resurrection if this is how it ends in verse 8. But it could also be that the longer ending was added in order to try to make up for it. Now, the longer ending from verse 9 to verse 20 is found in the majority of manuscripts, which is why if you have a Bible translation that is based on the majority text, like, for example, the King James Version or others, there are some later manuscripts, codices like in the 5th century, Codex Alexandrinus and Ephraimi. They also mention it. It's quoted in the late 2nd century by at least one church father, Irenaeus. So even if the longer ending of Mark was added, it was added at a very early date. So there is some support of early church fathers. A lot of manuscripts from later manuscripts contain the longer ending. And it seems to bring Mark into harmonization with the other gospels more so. However, what kind of really puts a wrinkle in affirming the longer ending of Mark is that the two oldest and most reliable manuscripts upon which a lot of textual criticism is based do not contain them. The way that the literary style, the vocabulary and everything of the longer ending is dramatically different than the rest of the gospel, showing that it likely is a different author. And it appears to also incorporate additional themes that aren't presented anywhere in the Gospel of Mark, but are harmonized from other parts of the New Testament and kind of can be seen as potentially being read back into and applied to the Gospel itself. So what does it mean for the Gospel of Mark to end at verse 8? Well, what it means is that the resurrection is something that Mark wants the reader to have to pursue for themselves. That if this is the end of the story, that it's not the end of the story for the reader. That the reader should then seek to pursue the faith of understanding about Jesus, to talk to or to investigate the matters further for themselves. Looking from atop the Mount of Olives, down toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and then on toward the Temple Mount, the scene of modern-day Jerusalem here. This gospel that Mark is presenting, and this ending here with the crucifixion and the resurrection surrounding this territory of land in the world, and this narrative about the man who was called by God, who came proclaiming the good news about God's kingdom, who showed signs, miracles, and wonders with kingdom power, delivering people from oppression, delivering people from physical illness and disease, delivering people from the spiritual wickedness of the enemy. And the hope that this brings as the Messiah fulfills the messianic prophecies and everything that God has planned for the world so that they might have hope in him. And to read the Gospel of Mark and the way that Mark is presenting this action-packed sequence of the life of Jesus of Nazareth and the way that he faced the enemies of God, and we faced the religious leaders, unwavering as he walked toward the cross, knowing the suffering that was before him, but then having in his mind the glory that would come from doing the will of his Father. Jesus is calling those who follow him to do likewise. And Mark is giving us an understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and how we are supposed to give up our life in all that that means so that we can then gain life, so that we can then be welcomed into God's kingdom and one day be able to share in the glory of the Son of God when he comes and he is going to inaugurate and fulfill and consummate all the promises that God has made, and so that God's kingdom and God's rule will extend over all creation, and every knee will bow and submit to Jesus as the Lord and ultimately to his Father, the God of all creation. This is the good news that Mark has given to us. Good news that in the first century, when people read it, it changed their lives and it changed the way they saw reality, and has continued to do so year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, even to this day. And it will continue to do so until the day of his return. I hope you've enjoyed reading through, learning about the gospel according to Mark. God bless you.